Morning, everyone. It's good to come to the end of the year and come to the end of the book of Esther. Let's pray and let me ask God to help us hear His word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Open our eyes to see once more the work that you are doing in the world today. And the work that you will one day do when Jesus returns. Help us, therefore, to live for that day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few days' time, we'll have another great celebration over Sydney Harbour. There'll be another massive or record spend on fireworks. We'll be celebrating the end of 2014, ushering in 2015 with new and fresh hopes for the future. And if I were to choose a symbol of the centerpiece in Sydney Harbour Bridge, or if you were to choose it, what would you choose for this year? What is it that you would choose as you reflect on the year that's just gone past? Well, I think an appropriate sign would be one that we've had before. The peace symbol. A dove, an olive branch, or both of them together. Because it's been an unsettling year, another unsettling year, hasn't it? A year where we've seen the sudden rise of the Islamic State, terror increasing in the Middle East. The Sydney siege in Martin Place, with really a glimpse of what IS could look like at our own doorstep. The massacre of 150 children, school children, in Peshawar, Pakistan. And the ongoing war in Ukraine, which really is just a new Cold War continuing or starting. And that's just a few of the many issues and conflicts that our world is going through, facing. A world of increasing uncertainty and insecurity. But apart from putting up another peace sign, how should we as Christians respond to the year that's just passed? How should we respond if we were Christians, for example, in Iraq or in the city of Mosul, where you're the target of religious cleansing? How should you, or how would you respond? Or if you're a Christian who's living in the relative safety in Sydney, in an uncertain world, how should you and I respond today? Well, the book of Esther has shown us that behind the scenes is a God who is working, even in an unstable and unsettling world, there is a God who works. And that real safety ultimately is found in the knowledge of this God and a relationship with this God who's working behind the scenes for His people. And in this final episode, which climaxes in the Feast of Purim, we'll see how safety is found not only in the God who is working today, but the God who guarantees the final outcome, who will bring the whole of human history and the destiny of this world to its final conclusion according to God's plan, to God's purposes. So we'll see a glimpse of that as we look at the final episode of the story of Esther, chapters 8 to 10. And for those of us who haven't been here for the last few weeks, let me give you a brief recap of where we've come from. So this is the 5th century BC. Jews have been exiled and scattered into the various parts of the vast Persian Empire, and they've become the target of ethnic and religious cleansing. Haman, who's the second most powerful person in the empire, after having been offended by one Jew, manages to convince the king that the Jews as a race are a threat to the Persian Empire. And he convinces the king to issue an irreversible decree that on one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, that instruction should be given for all the peoples of Persia to kill, destroy, and plunder every Jew in the kingdom on a single day. It's similar, really, to the final solution that was decreed in Nazi Germany not that long ago. And it's such a massive and widespread instruction that unless we have experienced or are reminded of the reality of that kind of terror and evil today in the Islamic State, we would probably maybe think that it was a myth, or that it was just a massive story to tell a tale. But religious cleansing is not a myth in Mosul, nor was it a myth in Nazi Germany where 6 million Jews were killed. And it's not a myth today. But the Jews, therefore, this is a part of biblical and real human history. But the book of Esther tells us that behind this history is a God who is working within history. And in chapters 1 to 7, we saw how God powerfully worked behind this. Even though God is unmentioned, God is working behind the scenes, working for the good of his people, raising an unknown Jewish girl to be Queen Esther, enabling her to not only to approach the king at risk of her own life, because it wasn't a type, because to come without invitation was to risk your own death. So she had the courage to approach the king, was able to convince the king that her life was in danger, and that the person who is the greatest threat to the empire was not the Jews, but Haman. And the king had, at this massive turnaround, focused all his anger and rage on that one man, Haman, who was then hanged. And his estate was given to Esther, under the control of Mordecai, who was also a key Jewish figure. And so what we've seen over the last few weeks is that safety is found in knowing the God who works behind the scenes for his people, and being an active participant, taking courage, knowing that God is working. But this week, as we focus on chapters 8 to 10, what we'll find is that safety is not only found in the God who is presently working, but in the God who guarantees that final outcome. And in these last chapters, we read the final downfall of the enemies of the Jews. So chapter 8, which Phil read for us, Haman has been killed, but there's still this decree that hangs over the Jewish people. It's an irreversible decree that every Jew should be killed on sight on a single day. This time, the king authorizes Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree. So write what you like to counteract that first one. And what the decree does is that it gives the right to every Jew to gather together to defend themselves against any armed attacker. Chapter 8, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So this decree is given, and this right to defend themselves is given on the exact same day that the nations were allowed to attack the Jews. So on the day they're attacked, they're allowed to gather together to fortify themselves, to defend themselves against any attack. And Jews, as they hear this new decree, everywhere they celebrate, they rejoice. The tide is turning in their favor. Not only is that the case, but Mordecai the Jew eventually replaces Haman as the person who's second in charge of the kingdom. And then on that day, in chapter 9, on the day of the planned massacre, Jews, with the help of government officials this time, because now they're beginning to fear the Jews, they know that Mordecai is a person of great influence now, and they decide that it's safer even to become a Jew than to be a non-Jew. But it's safer to help the Jews destroy their enemies. And so on that day, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, it's recorded that 500 in the capital city of Susa are killed. 500 of those who plan to attack or in the process of attacking the Jews are killed. In the provinces, 75,000 are killed who are the enemies of the Jews. And it's interesting that three times it's repeated that no plunder was taken from their enemies. They're given permission to plunder their enemies, but they don't. And I think it really, the point is that what the Jews did was purely an act of self-defense. They weren't there to loot or take advantage. They were there to defend themselves against their enemies. And in chapter 9, which second half of which we didn't read, Esther actually, the king actually asked Esther, "What more would you like me to do for you?" And she requests an extra day in the city of Susa for the Jews to defend themselves and to kill off their enemies. And to have Haman's sons not only killed, but to be hanged publicly. And so that's what happens. On that extra day on the 14th, 300 more are killed in the city of Susa. Haman's 10 sons are hanged. And Jews everywhere celebrate their victory, and they celebrate that this new sense of peace and security that they now have achieved. And so it was an absolute victory for the Jews. See, what happened is a culmination of God working behind the scenes, working through Esther and Mordecai, is that God not only saves the lives of the Jews, but he brings them to a position of security and confidence, freedom and peace. Mordecai becomes the second most powerful person in the kingdom. Chapter 10, look with me at chapter 10. I'll read the whole section. The King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. See, from unbelievable terror and instability and uncertainty, they've been moved to a position of unbelievable security and peace under Mordecai, who is the second in charge of the kingdom. Safety is found in the knowledge that God is working and guarantees and works towards that final outcome. And one of the songs that we sang, the third song we sang today, There Is No Higher Throne, reminds us of that future that we look forward to. The picture painted for us in Revelation 21, verse 4, that God Himself, as He comes and lives with His people on the final day, will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that then there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Because God Himself will be our peace. And His presence will be felt in every place. Have a look with me in two other references in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 28. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read Hebrews 9, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. See, that's the promise that God gives, and that's the expectations that Christians have today. That Jesus has appeared once and He will appear a second time. Not to take away sin, because He's already done that for those who've trusted in Him. But to bring salvation to those who have longed for Him. And that's what we are. Well, that's what we do if we are God's people today. We are waiting for that day. We are looking forward in expectation of that day when Jesus will come and complete His plan of salvation. When He'll bring perfect justice and peace to the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can look that up as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And this is a promise particularly for those who are suffering today. For Christians today who are persecuted, who are the target of intense persecution, this is, hear this promise. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His might, on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony. See, justice will be done. And particularly for those who have suffered, for those who have been persecuted. And this promise comes in the context where in the first few centuries of the Christian church, there was intense and widespread persecution worldwide. Not just national persecution, but worldwide persecution under the Roman Empire, where Nero rounded up the Christians, and because they didn't, and any who did not recant would be fed to the lions, or burned as torches in his garden, as human torches, if they didn't reject their faith. So this is the promise, see, and the expectation that God gives, particularly to those who suffer, and those who have trusted in Him. And the book of Esther, the final part of the book of Esther, is a glimpse of what God will do, will one day do. Not just for the Jews, but for all people who have trusted in Him. All Christians from every nation around the world, whether rich or poor, powerful or weak, who have found their hope in Him, will experience God's perfect justice and His vindication. Now I want to finish by asking how, again, should we therefore respond? If God is the place in which we find safety, and if His final judgment is our final security, then how should we respond today? Let me finish with these 3 points. Number one, entrust final judgment to God. Entrust final judgment to God. See, when we see suffering and injustice in other parts of the world, what we do is we entrust justice to God. We pray and commit those people under God's justice. And when we ourselves suffer, and for any reason we suffer any form of injustice or persecution, and in fact the Bible says that as Christians we should be expecting hostility and opposition. If Jesus Himself was hated, why would the world love you? Jesus said. So it is actually an abnormality to live in safety as God's people. But wherever we see injustice, entrust that to Him. Entrust justice to God. That God is working behind the scenes now, and He'll bring everything to final and perfect justice on the last day. One final New Testament reference, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. You see, when we suffer injustice, or we see it around us, it's not up to us in the end to carry out justice on our own terms. But we entrust it to God. And it doesn't mean that we don't seek to use legal means to pursue justice. Because in the context of Romans, Paul says the government there has been appointed by God to carry out justice. And therefore we are to use every legal means possible to pursue justice. And even Esther, as she and her people suffered the threat of annihilation, she didn't form a conspiracy to assassinate Haman or even to assassinate the king. She used every legal means possible to pursue justice for her people. And so, part of entrusting justice to God is prayer and pursuing justice, not on our own terms, but on the means that God has rightly given to us. It doesn't mean being vindictive or seeking revenge, but it means seeking the good, even of your enemies, praying for them, and trusting justice to God. Number two, faithfully seek the well-being of the city. As if God is the one in whom we find ultimate safety, if we already have safety in Him, if God promises to give us everything we need, then God calls us also to seek the well-being of the city, to be salt and light, to be a blessing rather than a curse. See, the man Haman, when he was second in charge, when he issued the decree to annihilate the Jews, brought great unrest and instability And it's recorded in chapter 8, verse 15, that the city, the capital city of Susa, was in turmoil. It wasn't just the Jews who were unsettled. The whole city was unsettled because of Haman. But then, when Mordecai is elevated, wears the royal robes and walks out of the palace in royal robes, this is what it's written. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And notice how the city of Susa responds. The city of Susa held a joyous celebration. See, because Mordecai was a man of integrity, a man who worked for the good of the people, not just of the Jews. He was a trusted leader. And in the same way, Christians, if we've found our security in God, God calls us, therefore, to reject a bunker mentality, where we bunker down and just focus on our needs and our protection and our security. But if our security is in God, then we should be free, therefore, to work for the good of the city, to work for the good of the world, to love our city and our world. To be workers who can be trusted. To be people who pray for our city and world, for people, for all those in authority, so that people can live peaceful lives and that the gospel can be preached in the world. Where we are known to be contributors to society, not just consumers. And what that looks like really depends on the opportunities God gives us, our gifts, our capacities, our passions. We don't all contribute in the same way. Earlier this year, Time magazine actually did an article, and on the front page had a Christian doctor who was named a man of the year or someone to be highly honored because he was. He represented those who stayed behind during the Ebola crisis, risked his life, risked their lives, because to touch those who have the disease, whether dead or alive, puts you at risk of death. But he was a Christian. The Time magazine wrote of these Christian medical staff who worked with Samaritan's Purse. And there were people, you see, who faithfully sought the well-being of the people around them, not their own well-being, were willing to sacrifice their own lives for the well-being of those who suffered. And so even as Nicole prayed for us, and that we would be people who love the people in this city, people of God, our neighbors, our communities. And if we were not to be here, we were not to live where we live, or church where we church, or work where we work, would we be missed? Or, because how is it that we, even now, are working for the good and the well-being of our city? Thirdly, faithfully preach the gospel. If God is our security, then we are called not only to contain and to enjoy in what God has blessed us with in our relationship with Him, but to faithfully share that good news with as many as possible, just as Phil and Nicole have done, have tried to do. Faithfully preach the gospel to as many as possible. In chapter 9, verse 27, in the book of Esther, the Feast of Purim is instituted. It's an annual feast that the Jews, even today, celebrate as an annual reminder of the good news of the God who has worked for them and secured their victory And this feast of Purim is really a way that they have continued to preach the gospel. As they've celebrated their feast, they preach the good news of the God who rules, the God who works for his people. And so we too are to preach that same gospel in the light of Jesus who has come, who has risen again, and who will come a second time. We preach that gospel to ourselves, and we preach that gospel to others. Now, when we think about the needs of the world around us, there's so many needs that's beyond any one person being able to fix it. There's structural and systemic problems. There's problems of poverty and famine and corruption. And there are two basic strategies you can approach to helping those in need or to pursuing justice in the world. One is to provide relief. Provide relief for the poor. Provide food, clothing, shelter, medicine. Provide relief. And that's a great thing to be doing. But then there's another thing you can be doing, which is to provide development, to have a strategy of helping people to sustain themselves and to develop themselves, to teach people skills, to train and to educate and enable them to help themselves. What I want to argue this morning is that the greatest, the most effective plan to develop a country is not through relief, and it's not even through skills, but it's through the transformation of people. It's when people are given new hearts, when people's character changes, when they stop stealing, when they stop accepting bribes, when they start working for the good of the people, when there is a widespread, when there is a growing number of people who can be trusted, who protect the poor and work for the good of others. And this is why we support not only works of compassion and good deeds, but that at the heart of what we do is we seek to preach the gospel. We send missionaries into and support missionaries in different parts of the world, because ultimately it is not systems and laws and education that is needed. It is new hearts. It is new beliefs. It's a new found safety in the God whom we can trust. And as we find Him, we find true peace. Peace in ourselves, peace with God, and peace with one another. And so that's what we do, and that's how we respond. If we know that in an uncertain world, that God is the source and center of our peace, then we entrust justice to Him. We faithfully seek the well-being of our city and our world. And we faithfully preach the gospel. I use the word faithfully because it is easy for us to be distracted. It is easy for us to find our safety and security in other things. It is easy for us to lose sight of God and of Jesus' ultimate return. Because at the end of the day, it is not Xerxes or Mordecai who will guarantee our peace. It is not the size of our armies. It is not how clever we are at politics. Because no matter how hard and how long this world tries, it will never achieve that peace. And it will never achieve it until the day the most powerful, the most just, and the most gracious person in the universe arrives a second time, when He will bring about that peace for all people of every nation, of every demographic and economic and social group. where he himself will guarantee justice will be done and will be seen to be done. And when then, there will be perfect peace. So we live for that day and we work towards that day.